We're turning in God's Word this evening to 1 Kings chapter 12. And we'll be looking at the last section of chapter 12 today. Verse 25 is where we'll begin, and we'll read until the end of the chapter. Now, if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we give our worship to God by hearing Him speak to us personally through the public reading of Holy Scripture. This is 1 Kings 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people will go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people, who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the eighth month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. O Father, your word is like fire, you tell us. We pray that it would be so in our hearing and in our hearts, that we might be offerings devoted to you. Give us faith and a humble heart to hear your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. First Kings, and this whole section of Scripture is not the fun part of the Bible. The fun part of the Bible is the book of Acts, where we have the thrilling story of false religion giving way inch by screaming inch to true religion. It's amazing. Incredible. The only other place in the Bible, or indeed in all of world history, where we see false religion giving way before the power of true religion in such fashion is the book of Exodus. Those are the two fun parts of the Bible. False religion with all its money, its political support, its prestige, its social status, and all the rest just simply can't stand up to the force of the truth of the gospel. This is the privilege of a preacher of Exodus and Acts to proclaim that wonderful fact. 1 Kings, unfortunately, gives us the opposite problem. Instead of the excitement of false religion falling to true, we have the boredom of true religion giving way to false. True religion was something that Israel had enjoyed for many years, especially under the early reign of Solomon. It was probably the high point of the religious life of the nation. The priests were well established, the temple was built, the law of God was well known. Solomon, the wise king, was on the throne with all his many proverbs and writings, and things were looking up. But here, only some decades later, the excitement of true religion that has the Red Sea parting and Pharaoh scratching his head, gives way to the boredom of smart, rich people leading everyone into lies for the sake of political convenience. That's what we have here in 1 Kings 12. In this way, I think it's easy to see that there's some very relevant words from this part of Scripture to our day. We are living in a time when it's not hard to see the connection between a society that has enjoyed many decades or centuries of true religion heroically established so many years ago, its fruits enjoyed for many generations, and yet rejected by the good and the great. I don't think it's difficult to see the connection that there is to 1 Kings 12 and our own day. And so we can learn from this passage very much, first of all, about how to diagnose false religion, to see it for what it really is and recognize it when we see it, and then how to treat it. What's the diagnosis and what's the cure? First of all, the diagnosis. There's four parts to this text that gives us a simple way to see what false religion really is. First of all, verse 25 to 27, you see the motive. The motive of false religion. What's really under the surface? What makes false religion tick? And the motive is fear. Notice how afraid Jeroboam is in verse 25 to 27. He built Shechem, so he's built a city, a nice safe city for him to live in. Shechem, incidentally, had been a prominent city in years past where another king, Abimelech, had met his end. So if you were living in Shechem, you might want to build the wall extra high. And then he decided, you know, I need another city. I'm going to go out and build Penuel. So he's in this mode of seeking security and fortification, which is not in itself wrong. But then we see how this fear has not only motivated some prudent political leadership, but is also a deep spiritual root in his life. He says in his heart, verse 26, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David." And he assumes, you know, people are going to, you know, be glad for my leadership for a little while, but they're Israelites. I mean, they're followers and adherents of the house of David. This is an unlikely ploy that I'm getting at here. And it could go badly, especially if the people offer sacrifices down in Jerusalem, see all their old buddies, see the nice temple, you know, the priest that maybe was someone they knew from childhood, all these familiar things, and they'll go to Jerusalem and then they'll turn against me and they'll kill me. This is the fear that Jeroboam has nurtured in his heart. Now, the problem with this is that Jeroboam is not just a shrewdly calculating king. He is an unbelieving Israelite. That's the problem here. Because who gave Jeroboam his rule? If you've been with us a few weeks, you know the answer. It wasn't just that Jeroboam came up with the idea, I'd like to be king over 10 tribes. It was that God sent a prophet, Ahijah, the Shilonite, to tell Jeroboam, I'm going to take 10 tribes away from Solomon's son, and I'm going to give them to you. Jeroboam's kingdom did not rest on his own wit, but on God's word. And the fear, therefore, that Jeroboam was experiencing here was not the simple kind of practical worry of someone who's seeking to be prudent about the dangers and risks he faces, but someone who won't trust God. That's the situation Jeroboam's in. Now, why won't he trust God? I mean, things have gone well. The prophecy has come to fruition. If ever there was a moment when Jeroboam could have trusted God, it would be now, when he could see with his own eyes the fulfillment of Ahijah's prophecy. He doesn't need faith, actually, to see it. He can just see it with his eyes. And yet, right at this moment, when it was easiest to believe God's word, we find out that there's a problem in Jeroboam's life. And I think if we get to the bottom of it, if you get to know Jeroboam in this part of Scripture, we can see that the problem is not that Jeroboam just didn't believe God was telling the truth. It was also that Jeroboam wanted something that God had never granted. See, his worry is that the people will return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. But God had specifically said that Jeroboam and his sons would rule for a period of time, and then the temporary chastisement on Solomon's house would be over, and the house of David would reign supreme again. And Jeroboam is trying to go farther than God's promise. He wants something more than what God offered. He wants a permanent kingdom, a permanent house of David, a 2 Samuel 7 house for himself, not just the one in Judah, but another rival one, an eternal royal dynasty. But God had never offered that to Jeroboam, and Jeroboam, like so many before and after, is grasping after something that goes beyond God's word because of a fundamental root of disobedience and rebellion that expresses itself in the fear motivated by unbelief. That's Jeroboam's situation here. Something we can learn just simply is often the great cure for our anxiety is to repent of our disobedience. It's not always that simple. Often it's not only that. But if we look in our own hearts and we see here in the mirror of Scripture Jeroboam's heart, we can see that he was so worried partly because he was trying to rebel against God. There were some similarities between what he was doing and what God had promised, but he wasn't actually operating out of a humble, submissive trust in God's word. He was operating in a kind of subversive resistance movement to God's word. And that's a recipe for anxiety. James says that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And that singleness of mind is what Jesus calls us to as a life of peace and freedom from anxiety. So that's the motive here in false religion. I think it would be a good thing as we look at other religion, as we look at the world around us, notice the fear. Notice it's a very common element in false religion in our day as well. So fear is the motive. The second thing is the appeal of false religion. And here we see verse 28 and 29. 28 to 30, rather. The king took counsel. This is great. I mean, the king hired a sort of Madison Avenue marketing firm, right? He hired a consulting company. He hired McKinsey, right? He hired the top dollar lawyers, the strategists, you know, the polling people. He hired those guys. And he said, look, I got a political problem. The political problem is that my people nominally call me king, but their loyalties lie elsewhere. And I want to try and turn their heart towards me. Would you help me? And he gets his advisors, he gets his counselors. And I can just imagine the ad executives and the pollsters and the opinion columnists, you know, trooping into this conference, and there's the donuts and the coffee on the table, and think, oh, Jeroboam, if you give us enough money, we can find a way to turn the hearts of the people towards you. We can do it. And here's the plan they came up with. And the plan was centered on convenience. This was their big offer, convenience. He said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. I mean, there are people who advertise who basically say something like, you've been going to church long enough. I mean, you just don't need to keep doing that anymore. It's so inconvenient, isn't it? The poor people traipsing all the way to Jerusalem 3 times a year. I mean, that's rough. We could do something better. You know, we have a solution for this. And we can do something more convenient. And then the next thing that's so convenient is these gods are they're visible. They're something you can see. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So they're not only convenient because they don't have to go up to Jerusalem anymore. They're also convenient because these are gods you can understand. You can see them. Oh, it's so nice to be able to see God after all those years of just hearing about God and reading about God and having people tell me about God. Now I can actually lay eyes on God. This is nice. Notice what Jeroboam doesn't do, and he doesn't say, let's worship different gods. He's not actually explicitly calling for a breach of the first commandment here. He's calling for a breach of the second commandment. The second commandment forbid false worship of the true God, and that's what Jeroboam is offering here. You don't have to be a total expert in the Bible to know where he got his inspiration. While Moses was up on the mountain, Aaron led almost exactly this type of religious rebellion movement. And what was the appeal? Well, a God we can see, a God who's near, not a God who's far away up at the top of some flaming mountain. Let's have a God who's down here with us, Historians have actually done some research that suggests that there was a god in Egypt who had sort of two modes. He was the high god who was invisible and unreachable and too far away for anyone to see, but he was also a god represented in the energy and power of a bull. And this is an Egyptian god who had these sort of two aspects to his character. He was so high and mighty that he was distant, but he would take on a kind of nearby form, and that was represented by the bull with its energy and strength and power. And probably what Jeroboam is doing here is recovering the exact same thing that happened in Exodus. He had spent time in Egypt. He got to know this idea of a God who's far off and high and mysterious, but also a God who is near. Remember, Moses warned the people of this danger, this very danger of thinking that God is far away and he's also not near. And Jeroboam realized the value of this kind of convenient religion. Let's have a God who's just so easy to understand compared to that fusty God of the books of Moses, who's just so demanding. Let's have a God we can see. So it's convenient. The next thing that happens is he puts one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. That's verse 29. And the convenience here is that these were already places where people were worshiping false gods. You can go back in scripture and see that that's the case, especially Dan. If you go to the book of Judges, there was a center of idolatrous worship there. And Jeroboam just said, well, hey, we don't even have to disturb your religious life. We'll just put these calves right here. You just keep doing what you're doing. You know, you do you, right? Don't even change a thing. And we have a new way of worshiping Yahweh. Behold your gods who brought you out of Egypt. Isn't this so nice? And I mean, you can see the appeal of this, I hope. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if church was so much more convenient? I mean, you don't have to keep tithing, and we can make the sermons a lot shorter and more interesting, and we can have all sorts of things that make God just so easy to slot into your life. We can do Saturday night services. We can do breakfast services. We can do, you know, we can just do it whichever way you like. We'll do drive-ins if we want. We'll do, and we'll cater to whatever people are already doing. We'll find a way to work God into it, right? This is Jeroboam's way of doing things. And then you know what happens is strange. And this is why false religion never really is what it appears. Because the people do something that you would expect the opposite. This became a sin, verse 30 tells us, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. Now think about it. The whole appeal of these calves is that it's convenient. They're nearby. You don't have to go up to Jerusalem anymore. It's easy. It's familiar. It's uninterrupted religion. And the people got so excited about all this convenience that they took on the enormous inconvenience of going all the way up to Dan, which was way farther away than Jerusalem was in the first place for most people. It was way up in the north. And I mean, this makes me think of Jesus who talked about the Pharisees and said, you know, you guys will circle heaven and earth to make one proselyte. You will do enormously inconvenient things for your false religion. And then you get your proselyte and you make him twice the child of hell that you are. Wow. But that's the kind of thing that's happening here, is this false religion has this air of convenience and suitability, but the enthusiasm that people will generate towards false religion is so enormous that they'll go to great lengths to promote this convenient religion. So that's the appeal. We could maybe learn something from this. Isn't it a little sad how zealous adherents of false religions are for their gods? And, you know, they don't have a God who died on the cross for their sins to rescue them from hell. And we do. And sometimes their zeal puts ours in the shade, doesn't it? So there's the appeal, the convenience. The third thing about this false religion that helps us to spot it is its appearance, verse 31 and 32. And the appearance is one of a kind of elaborate authenticity. Authenticity is one of those great advertising words, right? Everyone wants an authentic sandwich or an authentic piece of furniture or an authentic vacation, right? Don't just go to vacation in somewhere touristy. Get the authentic vacation and I can sell you a tourist package to go there, right? But it's authentic. And that's what Jeroboam wants to project too. he made temples. We've got real temples. The temples are on high places. These are the high places, if you go all the way back to the beginning of 1 Kings, Solomon permitted worship at these high places, which was probably a temporarily valid thing to do while the temple was under construction. But once the temple was built, these should have been abolished altogether, but Solomon turned them into places to worship Ashtoreth and Ishtar and Milcom and Molech and Baal. And these are the very places where Jeroboam sets up these temples. But, you know, the point is that they look really correct. You know, they're the kind of thing you expect from religion. They're authentic. And the temples have priests, real priests. Isn't it great? We have real priests. And the importance of real priests is such that, you know, without priests, no Israelite could really feel that they were connecting to God. I mean, a temple without priests, it just doesn't work. But Jeroboam made sure there were priests. But the thing was, he didn't do what God said about finding priests. God had actually provided a way of identifying priests. They were to be in Aaron's genealogy and so on. What Jeroboam did is he sort of opened up the field. Who would like to be a priest? Anyone? If you'd like to be a priest, just come on in, volunteer, and there's a government salary, and it's a good job. It's a nice, steady way to provide for your family. You can be a priest. And there's some honor that comes with it, and you can be close to one of these temples, and you know, there's various health benefits and so on. It's a nice job. It's great. And you know, these priests who signed up for this job, they would have been the most just compliant people. And this is something that we don't actually understand very well about the Old Testament priests, but did you know Old Testament priests had swords? Did you know that? There's a few places in the Bible you find this. One is in 2 Kings, where Athaliah, the wicked daughter of Jezebel, is trying to exterminate the house of David and its seed. And who is it that guards King Josiah, the boy king? It's the priests. And they have three armed sort of battalions, and they have their ranks and shifts. And I mean, they were not just going to church to sort of like pray. They were going with their swords and shields and things. That was their job, was to guard the temple, to guard it and keep it. We learned in Sunday school this morning, right? With swords, like real swords, like weapons, you know, this was their job. The most famous, the best priest in the Old Testament is a guy called Phinehas. Phinehas in the book of Numbers, or was it Exodus, had a javelin, and he used his javelin to kill two people at the same time while they were committing sexual sin together. And God singled out Phinehas as a great priest, not because he was so busy praying, but because he was really good with a spear, right? Is that what you expect? Well, I guarantee you that Jeroboam didn't hire guys like that to be priests. He found people who were just the slickest HR navigating priests you've ever found. You know, compliant, able to just grease the skids of whatever career ladder they wanted to get, and they knew how to navigate the bureaucracy, right? When the priests God had appointed and anointed were men of war. And this is the authenticity, but the fake authenticity that Jeroboam is delivering here. And then there's not only a temple and priests, and there's also worship. So he goes to some length to plan out various festivals and sacrifices. He even has a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, verse 32 tells us, just like the feast in Judah. Isn't that great? The feast in Judah was on the 7th month, but it was on the 15th day. So I'm not quite sure why he didn't choose exactly the same month. It could have been a calendar discrepancy. Sometimes there was different calendars these countries were using. But at any rate, the point was, you know, we have everything that Judah can offer. You know, it was like those flyers that stores have where they say, if you find a better price elsewhere, bring it to us and we'll match it. You know, Jeroboam, we're going to match it. We are authentic. We're authentic. But it's the kind of authenticity that comes out of a focus group of advisors, you know, PR men and spin doctors authentically devising a false religion. And this is why the Bible constantly warns us that discernment is so necessary to identify true religion. The Bible does not say, just follow these five simple steps and you'll never end up worshiping a false god. That's not how the Bible operates. The Bible says, by constant training in discernment, practice identifying truth from error, because the devil likes to present himself as authentic, an angel of light. Here I am. Hello, you know. He's the real deal, but only in appearance. And there's fundamental ways in which false religion is different from true religion, even if the appearance is the same. So this is authenticity, that's the appearance. Then we move from appearance to reality, verse 33 to 34. What's the reality of false religion? Underneath the appearance. Well, Jeroboam went up to the altar he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month. In the month, and here I have to think that the person who wrote this was laughing. I think that's how we are meant to read this text. In the month that he had devised from his own heart. Can you believe it? He just made it up. It's made up. You know, in a world where religions are constantly claiming the venerable heir of antiquity, you know, the god of the Babylonians over here and the god of the Canaanites over there and the god of the Egyptians over here and the god of the Hebrews claiming antiquity beyond and behind all of them. And Jeroboam just waltzes into this religious landscape and just improvises. He made it up. And that's the reality. The sad thing is that making up your own religion can seem wise to sinful people. It seems wise. Paul warns us about this in Colossians chapter 2. There were false teachers in the church in Colossae, and they were making up rules. They had rules about food. They had rules about praying. They had some kind of interesting ideas about angels and things like this. And Paul said, you know, watch out for the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. And Jeroboam had that in spades, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. But this is why in Scripture we're taught that our worship is to be a response to God's word always, an act of obedience to a king, not an act of creativity in front of a sort of panel of judges testing to see how innovative we can be. That's the reality. It's made up. So there's your diagnosis. The motive is fear. The appeal is convenience. The appearance is authenticity. But the reality is it's all made up. It's homemade. It's made in the microwave. It's Betty Crocker. No harm to Betty Crocker. But it's not the real cake. It's the cake mix. What do we do about it? How can we treat this problem of false religion? Well, there is another king in the Bible who, in a way, started a new religion. I'd like to introduce you to him. His name is Jesus. He's the best. He's the best character in the whole Bible. And the wickedness of Jeroboam should highlight for us the goodness of another king who said to the people, you've been going up to Jerusalem long enough, actually. The time is coming, and indeed now is, that my people will worship not on this mountain or the one in Jerusalem, but God will be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And that's a great change to the worship of God's people, isn't it? In a way that it qualifies, in a sense, as starting a new religion. The groundbeat of Jesus' religion is not fear, but security. Fear not, he told his disciples. I have overcome the world. Don't be afraid. That's a refrain on Jesus' lips constantly. Stop worshiping out of fear. Worship out of security instead. Instead of elaborate appearances, Jesus gave us simple reality. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not complicated. No hiring and firing required, no committees, no consultants, no spin doctors, no conference rooms with, you know, flip charts or anything like that. Just here I am, you can trust me. Put all your hopes, all your dreams, all your desires and direct them at me. I can take care of it. It's simple. Instead of convenience, Jesus says, come after me, pick up your cross, and die. It's not convenient, but the costs are well worth it. Jeroboam said, the costs aren't worth it, so have a more convenient religion. Jesus says, the cost is worth it, because in the end, the only big cost that you have to deal with in religion is the cost of following a false god down to hell. But following a true God, even at the cost of your life, if it's a road that leads you to heaven, it is well worth your while. And then instead of making things up, Jesus told us to search for the truth. This is why the apostles are constantly at pains to emphasize not the niceness of the religion that they're promoting around the world, but the truthfulness of it. Paul said, you know, these things weren't done in a corner, Felix. You know, you look it up. It happened. You can check the records. Jesus made a good confession before Pontius Pilate. This is why in the Creed we say that Jesus was crucified or suffered under Pontius Pilate, because you can check. And Pontius Pilate was one of the Roman governors. And, you know, it's verifiable history. It's true. It really happened. Peter says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. We were right there. We saw these things. John says, we touched and handled the word of life. You can believe us. We're telling the truth. And they sealed that testimony to the truth, most of them in their blood. Not because it was fascinating or old or well-run or nicely dreamed up in some fancy way, but just simply because it was true. It's true, and that's just facts. You just have to deal with it. It's the truth. And that's the simplicity of true religion, is we don't actually have to worry about some of that spin and PR. We can just say, well, hey, no matter how unadorned it is, it's just true. You should follow Jesus. I wonder if any of you have felt the tug of false religion. And I want to emphasize to you how boring false religion is. It is just absolutely boring. Have you ever come up with anything more boring than a government agency meeting to try and keep people happy so they don't make trouble for the rulers? I mean, it's just the most boring thing in the world. Like, rich, powerful people with their laptops out thinking, maybe if we tell them this, then they'll do that. Maybe they'll go away. We'll give them a tax break over here, and we'll have an extra holiday there, and we'll do this and this and this, and they'll be at peace. They won't disturb anything. Nobody will disturb anything. They'll be our slaves. That's basically what Jeroboam is saying. And that's how the devil is. He has no noble motivation. He just likes to keep a peaceful kingdom with no troublemakers in it. He wants you to be a boring slave of hell. And that's what Jeroboam wanted too. He wanted you to be a boring slave of the calves. Just go along to get along and don't make trouble. Don't rock the boat. Nothing inspiring comes from false religion. But you know, we worship in a Christian faith that is adorned with men and women who rocked boats. I mean, one of the best examples is Athanasius, who spent almost as many years on the run in the desert as he spent in the bishop's chair in Alexandria. Poor guy. And man, he could walk into an emperor's throne room and give him a pretty rough ride. There's some records of John Knox and his conversations with Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth, that are similarly uncomfortable. Make your skin crawl to think someone actually speaking to royalty like that. I mean, we have people who have forsaken wealth and family and home simply in order that some unknown tribe in another country that nobody knows of or cares about could hear of Christ. And what was it Jim Elliot said? That he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose? I mean, such noble sentiments have never been uttered by Jeroboam as he polishes the calf, hoping that the people will file past nicely, calmly, and go back to their homes and pay their taxes on time. That is not how false religion operates. But true religion, as they say, puts hair on little boys' chests. True religion makes mountains out of mere men. True religion fires people to live in such a way that the world is not worthy of. There's a nobility and a splendor to it. And I hope to impart to you just a little bit of a sense that you can walk out into the world with your head held high as a Christian and think, you know what? I have such an adventurous life. Look at us, not walking to the drum that everyone else is marching to. This is great. This is the life Jesus calls us to, not the boredom of false religion, but the adventure of orthodoxy, which leads through hell and high water safely to a heavenly home. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that your Son is the truth, however many lying tongues were raised against him. Thank you that he is the way. And thank you also that he's the destination. Since it is the good reward and inheritance of all your faithful people, that having reached the end of their course of following Christ in this life, we may reach the shore of heaven in the life to come. We ask that this would be the great prize of our hearts this evening, that you would cleanse us from false religion and cause us to hold fast to the true. In Jesus' name we ask.